Praise the Lord. You may be seated and turn to Colossians chapter 1. If you weren't here yesterday and would like our notes from yesterday, would you do that? These are yesterday's notes that John Christian has. So if you weren't here yesterday, just raise your hand and he will get yesterday's to you so you have a little bit of reference. We did some background that we don't have time to review in depth, so you'll have to maybe talk to somebody who was here and you'll get the fill in the blanks for yesterday's notes. So for you who weren't here, on the back of yesterday's notes there's a map, and it's small print, but if you can kind of target just off the center of the map on the right side, there's the city of Colossae. It's in Turkey, modern-day Turkey, and about 80 to 100 miles east of Ephesus, where Paul spent 2 years in ministry establishing a church. And as travelers would come and go, they would hear the gospel and bring the gospel home. Epaphras was one of those men who was in Ephesus, heard the preaching of Paul, was converted, and then went back home to Colossae and began to evangelize and plant a church and establish the church and minister there. And in that church then, as in many of the early churches, they were vulnerable to false teachers and heretics and misunderstandings. And so a lot of the New Testament are letters that were written by Paul or Peter and John and maybe some others that gave instruction to the church and gave correction to the church and even rebuke to the church and encouragement to the church. And so this is a letter that we have Paul writing from a prison in Rome. Epaphras came to him with some of the concerns that he had in Colossae. Paul likely never visited this city. He never was in these churches in Colossae. But Epaphras came to him and shared with him some of the challenges that he was facing as a pastor in those churches and leader in those churches. And so Paul addresses this letter of instruction and correction to the Christians in Colossae. To deal with some of the false teaching. One of the major issues of that day in that church was Gnosticism. Gnosticism means to know. It was an intellectual a superior attitude that we have been given truth that you don't know. We feel sorry for you, and you need to understand our truth, our teaching, our philosophy, our religion, and so that was this kind of attitude that these know-it-all had, it sprung forth a lot of false teaching. One of the main teachings from Gnosticism is that God is spirit and spirit is good, but man is flesh, matter. Anything that you can touch, anything that's on the earth is evil. And so any form of God could not dwell on earth. And God gave off these emanations, these kind of offshoots of himself. And so God is God, and then there would be a lesser God and a lesser God and a lesser God and a lesser God until you can finally reach earth. And by the time God, through these emanations, would reach earth, he would not be God at all, because on earth there is nothing good, only evil. And so God cannot be on earth, just these emanations. And then to reach God, you would have to go through, back up this ladder in your approach to God. Well, that's a major problem in the doctrine of Jesus Christ, isn't it? when Paul is going about and these apostles are proclaiming that Jesus Christ is God, and we'll see in just a minute, Jesus himself proclaimed it in the Old Testament. Last night we saw even Moses and the prophets all through Scripture attest that Jesus Christ is God. But if the Gnostic teaching is coming in and being believed, then there's a conflict, because God cannot possibly dwell on earth. And if Jesus is dwelling on earth, he cannot possibly be God. And then that led to all kinds of other issues and things that Paul addresses. And we'll get to some of those in the course of this week in this letter. But this is the most vital teaching of the church and of Scripture. This is the heartbeat of Christianity, and this is the first sentence in your notes. The very heartbeat of Christianity is the deity of Jesus Christ. This defines and sets apart Christianity from all other faiths and religions. It's the theme in Colossians. It's vital to the argument of this book and to all of Christianity. We spent time last night talking about how Scripture reveals to us Jesus Christ and his deity. Jesus is sufficient for salvation. That's a theme in Colossians, where the Gnostics were teaching that Jesus is good, but he's not quite good enough, and you need more, and perhaps the worship of other spirits or the worship of angels and special visions and mysteries and mysticism. And Jesus is good, but he is not God. He is not an adequate Savior. You need knowledge beyond Jesus to reach and find God. And so the attack of this particular heresy was an attack on the deity of Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And so we just read today, we're jumping a whole section of the first chapter. We may come back to that next Monday night for our prayer time, because there's a great prayer in those verses. And just for sake of time, we'll leave that alone right now and maybe come back to that next week. But we're in verse 15. And between today and tomorrow, I think we'll get to all of this. There are a couple of things that are happening here. We have today that Jesus is Lord of the first creation. That's the title of today's section on your notes. Jesus Christ, the Lord of the first creation. And tomorrow we'll talk about Jesus Christ as Lord of the new creation. There are two, and we'll see how Jesus is Lord over all the new, the first and the new. So the first creation is as we know it, the universe, the world. Chapter 15, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So Paul is going to establish the deity, the godness of Jesus in creation. Mark chapter 4, real quick, let's look at a story that is happening here in the life of Jesus, Mark 4. And this will help us get a picture of what Paul is trying to help them understand, beginning with verse 35. On that day when evening had come, Jesus said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And hearing the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? The idea of this this proclamation, peace, be still, is kind of a picture and the essence there of be muzzled, like you stick a muzzle on the snout of a dog and you say, quiet, shut yourself, and it kind of brings them under control and submission. And this is the idea here, that the wind and the seas, when Jesus speaks, obey, and this brought wonder and fear to these disciples. Who is this? Who is this? The writer of Hebrews tells us he is the effulgence of the glory of God and the stamp of God's very being, and he sustains the universe by the word of his power. Paul says here, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all of creation. So this word image, in your notes here, it is the unique, perfect likeness and manifestation of God. So when Paul says he is the image of the invisible God, he's saying it is the perfect likeness and manifestation of God. Jesus Christ, the great and final theophany. There are, you know what a theophany is? Or a Christophany? Anybody? Christ. Wild guesses. Okay, an appearance of Christ. In the Old Testament, we call them a theophany or Christophany. Any examples of Christ appearing in the Old Testament or God appearing in the Old Testament on earth in form? Joshua. Okay, there's one, right? Joshua's getting ready to go into battle and cross over the Jordan and confront the enemies and take Canaan, and there he is in the night, and there appears to him who? What does Joshua say? What does the writing there say? The captain of the Lord's host. Whose side are you on? And there's that encounter there. And as we understand it, that was an appearance of Jesus standing before Joshua before he's going into battle. Where else do we see God in form on earth in the Old Testament? Any others? Oh, come on. Okay, we've got three young teenagers, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They refused to bow before King Nebuchadnezzar. And their punishment was, we'll throw you into a furnace. Nebuchadnezzar looks in this blazing furnace and he says, didn't we throw three into the furnace? There appears a fourth. God. Go ahead. Tim, what'd you say? Jacob, right? Last night we talked about God wrestling with Jacob through the night. So these are theophanies, right? Theo is God, or Christophany, Christ, appearances on earth, and this final, great, complete, total theophany, Christophany, is when he is born of a virgin and walks on earth for 30 plus years. This is the ultimate manifestation of God, and it's expressed to us through Jesus Christ. This is the image of God. The Greek word that's translated image is icon, eikon, which also is used for photograph or representation. When somebody sees a picture, a photograph, it shows you a representation of who this person is. How about this? Do you know what this is? What is it? iTunes. Good. Okay. This is a giveaway, but you know what this is? Okay. You know what this is? They know. You over here may not know. Angry Birds. Good, good, good. You're hanging in there with the youth. Great. Okay. And so this is iTunes. It's Netflix. It's Angry Birds. But what are these? More? They're icons. Right? So we say, I mean, come on. You live with these, don't you? They're on your computers, they're on your iPads, they're on your phones, and so you bring up your phone and it's loaded with icons. This is the Greek word icon. Okay, this is what it is. And so when we look at this, let's see, get rid of the angry bird. Okay, when we look at something like this, what is, I mean, do you know what that is? Okay, it's music, because she knows music, and so that's music, but that's not what it is. You know what that is. We're just generations apart. You know what that is. To somebody that doesn't know, this is meaningless. But to those of us, and what is this? It's iTunes, but what is that? Can you explain iTunes? A program of music and movies and whatever else. And you can click on there. And I know, because I've got a couple of kids that, you know, they do this stuff. And usually when I try to do it, I need help. But there's a world behind that, right? So you've got all this stuff on my phone. And that means absolutely nothing until you click on it. And now a whole world opens up. And there's movies and music and information and purchasing things and seeing things and learning things and experiencing things. And so this little click of an icon, this isn't much. It's just two notes. But there's a world behind this, and we associate that world. This represents something to us. So we see this icon, and it represents to me a million different things. And another icon represents a whole different world of things. And Jesus, we're told here, is this image, this icon of God. And so you see this man walking on earth, and we say, well, this is an image of God, and it may not look like much. How did Isaiah describe him in chapter 53, right? Had no form nor comeliness, no beauty that we should desire him. Basically, he looked like everybody else. That's how and why he came. And you look at this image, this person, this figure. But if you could click on him, it would reveal to us something glorious and far beyond just what you see on the surface. And throughout Scripture, God did that for us, just a little bit here and a little bit there. Like when they went up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And in that moment with Peter, James, and John, God clicks on the icon. And all of a sudden, this radiant glory of God is now shining forth through the flesh. That veil of the flesh is just lifted up a little bit. And God. Revelation, we read the other night, Sunday night, right? John has a vision of Jesus Christ, and he gives it to us, this incredible display of the glory of God that's revealed to us. Shining glory, bright glory, white, bronze, gold, the wrath of God, flames, and just phew. Now he's you click on, you know, the X, or you back, or whatever you use. I'm not an iPhone guy, but you hit that, and all of a sudden it just goes right back, and you got a screen full of icons again. And he's just walking the earth. And it's reduced to man, but he's not man. You click on that, and there is revealed this glorious revelation of God. That's the word that Paul uses here when he says, this is the image, this is the icon of God. It is everything God is. You may not see it right on the surface, but when that veil is lifted, God's glory is revealed in Jesus Christ. He is himself God. Proverbs talks about it. Song of Solomon talks about it. Hebrews chapter 1 says, the sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. We've got a bunch of references that I gave you in your notes, and I just handed them out. So can we do it? Okay, maybe we can do it just for sake of time. There are a bunch. And please don't, sometimes we tune out scripture, maybe because it's too hard for us to comprehend and grasp, especially when somebody else is just reading it, we're trying to follow, or we've heard it before, and so we just kind of, you know, brush it off because it's familiar, and we don't take in the depth of it, or you're tired, or whatever the reason. But as these are being read, I passed out cards, and so as these are being read, we don't have time maybe to turn each one, maybe just concentrate, close your eyes, hear what's being read for us in light of this image of God. John chapter 8, verse 19. Who has it? Read for us.
Then said they unto him, where is thy father? Jesus answered, ye neither know me nor my father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my father also.
Okay. Where's your father? Right here. If you know me, you know him. John chapter 14, 6 through 11.
Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, then you would know me, my Father, as well. From now on, you do not know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am the Father and that the Father is in me? These words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is my Father working in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves.
Hebrews 1, 1 through 3.
God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high.
John chapter 1:18.
No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him.
Philippians 2:5.
Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus.
One more verse.
Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped.
Matthew 17:2.
There he was transfigured before.
One more.
Just then he appeared before them, Moses and Elijah, talking with Jesus.
Okay. And a voice out of the cloud, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. 2 Corinthians 4:6.
For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ.
Back to Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 says, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And where we are, back in chapter 1, verse 19, we'll get to tomorrow, but connects here, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And so here, throughout Scripture, whether it be Jesus himself making the claim or others claiming about him, he is the fullness of God, complete God. We call this the kenosis, and if we had forever to try to explain it, we couldn't, and we couldn't understand it. But the doctrine, the theology is Jesus in the flesh is 100% God, 100% man. It's not a 50-50. It's all God and it's all man. And this is the person of Jesus Christ that Paul is trying to help the Colossians understand, and anybody else who would listen. Though you say God cannot reach earth, you say God would never condescend, you say God is far removed and we need to go through stages and somehow reach him through other forms and other methods. No, Jesus Christ is the fullness of God, the icon. It's all him behind that body. And so this was an important lesson for them to know and understand. Paul says then, he is the firstborn of all creation. Now this can be confusing if we're not careful. One of the things we need to do when we interpret Scripture is, one of the first rules of interpreting Scripture is you interpret Scripture with Scripture. So it works together. And so you just can't, and this is where people get into all kinds of trouble and false teaching and confusion. You take a sentence like, judge not. This is a big one lately. This is huge, right? It's out there all the time. Everybody out there is telling Christians, don't judge. The Bible says, Jesus said, don't judge, judge not. Well, that's great, except there are seven other verses that follow in Matthew 7 that says, judge not this way, but judge this way. And there's a lot of other scripture that tells us judge, 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 judge. As a matter of fact, there's an entire book in the Bible called Judges. And we've got people all over the place that have, you know, they don't read the Bible, they don't understand the Bible, they've never studied the Bible, but they are trying to use the Bible. And it's even in the church and with Christians. You, if you're not faithful to God's word, you see something and all of a sudden, now you've got this whole doctrine you're going to build on a sentence that you pulled out of the air. And some people look at this and say, well, look, Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, so he had a beginning. Jesus was born. And if you just read that one half or fraction of a sentence, you could come to that conclusion, but you cannot come to that conclusion when you compare Scripture with Scripture and interpret Scripture with Scripture. And so as you look throughout all of the Bible, we find that Jesus had no beginning. He is eternal. He is God. And so when we come to something that makes you scratch your head, did that happen the other night when we read from Revelation chapter 1 when we were going into communion, those of you who were here? Did something jump out at you, like when it says the seven spirits of God? When you read that, do you say, well, wait a minute, I didn't know there were seven spirits of God. Now I'm going to really mess you up because I'm not going to tell you what it means. You have to go figure it out. But there are things like that you come across and you say, well, Jesus was born. And so now you have to go into Scripture and understand how that might be, or what is Paul talking about? Because it says by him in verse 16, by him all things are created. And so we need to understand, how can a creator be created? Psalm 89 gives us a little bit of light. I put it in your notes. Verse 27 says, this is speaking of Jesus, and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. And the idea here, back right above that, your blank, is the term firstborn means sovereignty over. And so Paul is using an expression that would be understood, that it's not meaning he was born literally. It means that he is one who has sovereignty over everyone and everything, even all the kings of the earth. He is sovereign over. That's what it means. preeminence, higher than the kings of the earth, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And the next reference in your notes, John chapter 10, I wrote it out for you. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." See, that was the offense. That was the thing that really, really irked these Pharisees, these religious leaders, and the Jews of the early day. Jesus, it's not your works. We love when you feed us. We love when you heal us. We love when you raise the dead. We love when you cast out demons. We love all of the stuff you're doing. But it's what you're saying that really bothers us. That's why we want to kill you. Because you say you're God. And they were being good Jews. Because anybody who claimed that Old Testament law demanded you put them to death. So they were just doing what they knew to do. They just didn't know they were doing it to God. Jesus, Paul is making clear here, and also John, and throughout Scripture, this is not just a man. Which is, you know, where I kind of have issues with my friend, my barber, who is Muslim. I shared the other night, and we just pretty much, as soon as I sit down, he just starts preaching his faith. And I say, well, this is where I'm confused. Because you revere Jesus, the Muslims do. They revere Jesus as a great prophet. But I said, if you revere him as a great prophet, what do you do with his claims that he's God? Because he himself is claiming it. Not just us, like 2,000 years later, which is what they're trying to push on us. No, that never happened. No, Jesus himself claims it. That's why they killed him. John chapter 1, those verses there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I think we did that a year or two here. I used something like this. Some of you said, maybe you remembered, this is a logo. It's different. It's sort of a logo. You know, that's a logo for Netflix. So it's an icon and it's a logo, and the logo has a similar idea. That's the word John uses. Paul says he's the icon, and John says he's the logo. It's the same thing. You see the swoosh, and we say that's Nike. We know what that represents. It's sneakers, it's sportswear, it's footballs, it's equipment, and we know what stands behind a swoosh. It's all you see, swoosh, and it represents something big. And John says this is the logos, the very exact representation of God. Similar to a fax, right? A facsimile. We hardly even use that anymore because everything's just become digitized. But remember when you had to feed paper into a fax machine and it would go shoot over around the world, and they get that fax of now. That's good for most things, but there are sometimes a bank or a lawyer or a doctor, whomever, they say, we will not accept a fax. We will not accept a copy. We want the original. And that's what this idea here is when John writes it, when Paul writes it. They're saying, this is not a facsimile. This is not just a copy of or a likeness of. This is the very original. Jesus Christ, the Logos, the icon, is the real thing. It's authentic. And that's throughout Scripture. And we're taking time here because we need to understand this is the most important doctrine of the church. Maybe I get in trouble saying that, but I mean, it is foundational. Everything else crumbles if Jesus is not God. In him all things are created and sustained, he goes on, right? all things created in heaven, on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things created through him, for him. He is before all things. In him, all things hold together or are sustained. This is a continuing, a continuance, an endurance, an existence, a coherence, that what God has created, he is sustaining. This is why this modern science is so wrong. I had to think of a good way to say that. It's so wrong when they're saying, you have control of what's going on in the universe. You have control of what the sun's going to do. You have control of what the earth is going to do. Now, we've been given stewardship. We need to be careful how we live on the earth that God gave us. We're to care for it. But to think that we can control, will the sun shine or not shine? Will it be too hot to have life? Will it be too cold to have life? It all depends on us. If you recycle, then thank God, we'll survive a little bit longer. But if you throw a plastic bottle in the garbage can and you didn't do, and if you're in the city, I live in New Jersey, it's easier, but my mom still lives in the city, and it's like you got cans for blue bottles, black bottles, brown bottles, clear bottles, plastic bottles, paper, cardboard, and you've got 15 garbage pails, because if you don't do it right, the world's going to end. Not according to Paul. God is not dependent upon your recycling. He sustains all things, the one who created all things. And when you begin to see the vastness of the universe, and that God has created and sustained, and we think my plastic bottle is going to mess him up, have mercy. Be so silly. I'm using good words because my mom's here. Right, Mike? I use bad words in church. And then I say, please don't tell my mom. And so I have to be good now. But silly, okay? We'll use silly today. So let's look at the universe real quick. Just a couple of thoughts. Google this stuff. Check out some videos that show us the scope of the universe. It blows your mind. So here, more than 1 million Earths would fit in the sun. 1 million Earths. We use numbers like this, and because we use such big numbers all the time, they don't mean anything. Like, you know, our country's $16-18 trillion in debt. We're like, oh, so what? Big deal. We'll pay, you know, whatever. See, trillion is like nothing anymore. Remember the game shows like 50 years ago, some of us, 40 years ago, like Bowling for Dollars? If you won the grand big prize, Bowling for Dollars, like $100. And we'd watch the show like, whoa, $100, the guy won. Everybody's going crazy. Now it's like, who wants to be a millionaire? And you win $500,000, you're like, oh man, bummer. Because it means nothing anymore. When I said, man, if don't play the lottery, we don't play the lottery, I'm not encouraging that. But I said, if we ever play the lottery, I don't want a $1 million lottery. I want the $100 million to start. That's the start. Because $1 million just doesn't mean anything anymore. A million Earths will fit inside the sun. If the sun were just an inch in diameter, the nearest star would be 445 miles away. And so just extrapolate that, right? So if the sun was that big, the nearest star would be 445 miles. So if the sun can fit 1 million Earths, it's that big. How far is the nearest sun to it? The galaxy of a typical size is about 100 billion suns, and it produces less energy than a single quasar. Okay, so this just kind of multiplies. Our galaxy has approximately 250 billion stars, and it's estimated by astronomers, and these numbers are changing every single day. Our galaxy has 250 billion stars, and it's estimated by astronomers that there are 100 billion other galaxies. So if there are over 100 billion galaxies that we're aware of, and that's growing every day, There are 250 billion stars in each one of those 100 billion galaxies. This is cool, because Scripture says that every star has a name. God named every star. So when they tell you, you know, for Christmas, buy your loved one, name a star after them. It's been taken. Don't waste your money. Oh, and it just goes on and on here. But this just came up yesterday at lunchtime while I was waiting for you all to come in. I'm sitting with my mom, and on one of my news feeds pops up, and I don't have it here, but it popped up pictures from Pluto. Anybody see that yesterday? I mean, wild. Did you read? We just got pictures back from Pluto. We never had pictures like this before from Pluto. Did you read what this New Horizon spacecraft? It's the size of a baby grand piano. So this is the spacecraft that's going into space. Do you read how many years it took? This thing has been traveling for 9.5 years. Now, just the technology of man to do something like this is mind-boggling. And we're told that the wisdom of man is foolishness to God. But think of this. For 9.5 years, this spaceship is just 31,000 miles an hour sailing through space. 9.5 years, 31,000 miles per hour, 3 billion miles away. I don't even know how to measure that. 3 billion miles away, it takes a picture, and it sends it back here, and we're watching it on Earth. How does that happen? I mean, that's the human side of this is mind-boggling. But that we're out there, and we're just reaching some of the planets within our little puny solar system. As a matter of fact, Pluto's not even a planet anymore. When they sent this thing up, it was a planet. Then science figured out, oh wait, this isn't really classified. We learned some things and it just doesn't fit the, you know, whatever the requirements are for a planet. And so it gets there, say, sorry, not a planet. And so now we're just taking pictures of stars up there and you know, who cares? And this is one of hundreds of billions of galaxies out there. And we'll just end, if we can, with this, try to comprehend this. Most of us have the impression of God. Look how vast the galaxies are and the universe is. And God fills all of that. How big is God? But that's not right. Because God is bigger than the galaxies. The galaxies exist within God. God doesn't exist within the galaxies. He is beyond the universe. He just holds this in his hand. And the billions and hundreds of billions of miles and light years that we're traveling out there, God holds. He spoke a word, and it was, and every second of every day he is sustaining it. Every star that's lit and burns out, every rotation, every revolution, every spring, every summer, every fall, every winter. As a matter of fact, we read that in Genesis right after the flood. God gives a rainbow, but it's not just the rainbow that says, this is a sign of my faithfulness to you. In that chapter, God also says, every sun that rises in the morning is a sign of my faithfulness to you. Every sunset is a sign of my faithfulness to you. Another day came and went. He says every season. That's why we sing that song, Great is Thy Faithfulness, right? Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses obey. Join with all nature in manifold witness to what? His faithfulness, Genesis. And that's what Moses is writing in there. He says, every summer, every spring, every winter, every fall, he says, every change of the season proves that God is sustaining the revolutions of the earth and the rotation and the seasons and the weeks and the days. God hasn't missed a beat. That's our God that Paul is trying to help us see and understand. This is the God of the universe, of all of creation, who has come to us in flesh, the very icon and logos and image of God. He is here and He is among us. Father, thank You for Your precious word that reveals to us Your greatness and Your glory. What an awesome thought. And Lord, that You would even think of us and dwell with us and love us and care for us. I pray, Lord, through this day, the reality of who You are would just fill our hearts and our minds, just be more precious to us. Encourage us, Lord, knowing that there is nothing out of Your hand, out of Your control. The Creator of the universe and the Sustainer of our every second. We praise You and worship You in Jesus' name. Amen. Can we sing one song before we're done? If we sing it extra fast, we won't be too late. 20? Hymn number 20. A little of the different version that we don't often sing. Hymn number 20, and would you stand as we sing this in closing?
Do you want the version of 20?
20, please, yes. This morning. For those of you who are able to stay till noon, we can go right into the prayer room. Others, I know you have to be busy at work. God bless you. Have a wonderful day. Join us if you would.